Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, I guess I'm on. If everybody's ready to get started. No rush. I'm afraid I probably don't have enough material to cover the whole time again. John 16 is pretty short. But before I get into discussing John 16, I want to reiterate something that Mark Bailey said when reviewing John chapter 13 with us a couple weeks ago. Mark discussed the controversy over the timing of this meal and conversation in John chapters 13 through 16. I'm also going to discuss the time during which the Gospel of John was written later this morning. It's important to keep two things in mind. First and most important is that very little of the timeline or history of the book affects the teachings contained within it. They are useful regardless of the correct timeline. Second, none of us were there. We could spend an entire lifetime trying to find evidence of exactly what happened 2,000 years ago and never find it. I agree with Mark's assessment that there are multiple possible solutions to the timelines based on the information we have today. Now, this part of the conversation in chapter 16 was likely as they were approaching the Garden of Gethsemane, based on John 14, verse 31, where Jesus says, "Get up, let's go from here." But there may be some who still question my assessment here based on John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now, though I'm no Greek scholar, I do have some college classes in Koine Greek up here somewhere. And as I understand it, the verb went here is in the second aorist indicative. Now, before I lose anyone, that's just a past tense verb form in Greek. But it is ambiguous on continuation or completion of the action. So if I said I made a cake in this tense, then for all you know, I may still be making that cake, or I might have even quit making the cake without ever baking it. My point here is that in chapter 18, John was more likely making a transition to Jesus' betrayal than establishing a timeline of events, which had already been established for decades by the time he wrote this. Given my assumption that this part of the conversation was as they approached the garden, I want to set the scene in which this discussion was taking place. It was already well past sunset, seeing as they had eaten dinner and at the Lord's Last Supper and even had a discussion before eating. They had been listening to Jesus speak and ask questions as they walked eastward past the temple before arriving at the gate at the city wall toward the garden. I have a slide here in case Google Maps doesn't work out for me, but I want to... It's a lot easier to show the topography if I can move the camera around. So, as you can see here, this is the valley which we're talking about. Right over here, on the left in the picture, there is the Temple Mount, and this is the wall surrounding the temple. And most likely, the gate closest to the garden would have been this gate just outside the temple wall that they would have been going into. And I want to give a good perspective of this, so I'm going to drop it right there. Sorry for anybody listening on audio. This is not exactly useful, but if you want to, you can go to Google Maps and look in the city of Jerusalem right next to the temple wall to the north and follow the path out the gate. So they would have been traveling this way. I went a little bit further back than I intended. The likelihood, now I'm not exactly an archaeological scholar here. So as far as I understand it, though, this wall has been renovated, but is basically the same as the day that Jesus was walking through it. But this is where they would have crossed in, and they would have, at this point, been able to see the garden that they were heading towards. It's worth noting the valley here. Let me zoom in. Over on the west, where they would have been leaving the city, and of course it's not showing it, but the elevation here is about 734 meters above sea level. It drops down to just about 700 at the lowest point, and then it goes out back up to about 750 on the other side, which would have been right here around probably where the Orson Hyde Memorial Gardens is. But it could have been anywhere on top of the hill, all the way down. All that I understand is definite is that it was visible from the city wall. But the change in elevation is about 80 meters, which that'd be 240 feet. So there would have been a lot of climbing, and the weakest of them may be winded. Now, granted, they walked a lot back then. There wasn't getting into a buggy and going across town unless you were very rich. So there's a good chance they had very little problem, but the weakest of them probably would have been winded by the time they got where they were going. This was back in the days where the night was very dark. We city folk don't really understand that. We look up at night and we see a couple of stars, but the light pollution blocks most of what is in the galaxy. The kind of darkness that was common in Jesus' time on Earth was such that likely even by torchlight you could see the entire galaxy when the moon wasn't out. It's called the Milky Way because it looks like a bottle of milk was spilled out all over the sky, even though we don't see that here. I don't know if the Garden of Gethsemane was kept lit at night, but I doubt that it was. This would mean that the only light with them was what they brought with them. This also means that later when Judas came looking for them, they could easily be seen from the city wall. Given the hilly terrain, I expect that chapter 16 starts as they're leaving the city wall, because they don't interact with Jesus as much as in chapter 15, and going down and up hills would leave some of the less of them willing to some of them less willing to speak. When they do speak, it's at Jesus' prompting rather than on their own. John 16, 1 through 6. These things I have spoken to you so that you will not be led into sin. They will ban you from the synagogue, yet an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. However, I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart. Here Jesus is warning them that the life ahead of them as an apostle of Christ is not going to be easy. He says this in order to avoid giving them the impression that it was to be otherwise. Have you ever taken a job where you were told what you would be doing during the interview, and it really made you look forward to starting the job, but then when you started working, it was some tedious job that was nothing like what was described to you? How did that make you feel? How quickly did you start looking for another job? That's exactly what Jesus seemed to be trying to avoid here with the apostles. Even now, they were thinking Jesus was ushering in a new earthly kingdom of Israel with him as king. This is why just a few hours ago, they had been arguing over who was the highest among the apostles. They wanted to know who would be in the best position in the court of the king of Israel as he took down the Roman hordes and subjugated the Gentiles under the divine rule of Israel's God king. No one who saw this future would easily keep their faith when their God king is executed the very next morning. Jesus was making one last attempt at dissuading them of this belief right before they would most need to discard it. It actually seems a bit ironic that today most denominations have this same errant belief of a similar future which will also never come, or at least just as back then, it will never come the way that they think it will. Also note that when John was writing this, all these prophecies had come to pass and were continuing even in his day, whether the book of John was written before or after the fall of Jerusalem. This is both vindication and reiteration of the fact that Christians will always live with persecution. We stand as a testament to the fact there is a right way to live, and it is not the way that the world wants to live. Thus, they persecute us, either to cause us to fall away or to remove us from their way entirely by ending our lives. For an example of the kind of persecution in John's time, we could use Paul's life for both sides of the story. When he believed he was routing heresy from the Jews, he was willing to torture and kill Christians. There are also many instances of Paul receiving such persecution, likely worse than what he gave in his early life. Although Paul is the Christian of whom we have the most detailed information, John likely had much more detailed information about the mistreatment of many other Christians all over the world when writing his gospel account. I'm not sure what the totality of biblical scholars believe about the time in which John's gospel account was written, but I don't believe John had seen the persecution from Emperor Nero or the fall of Jerusalem when he wrote his gospel account. Throughout the Gospel of John, there are a few references to locations in Jerusalem that would have been destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem. But John speaks of them as if they still stand at the time of his writing. Also, if you remember from our discussion on John 5, the Christian heresy in the 60s AD that was taking off was the notion that Jesus was a fleshly person who had been inhabited by God. This lends some reasoning to why the Gospel of John focuses so much on Jesus' divinity. If I recall correctly, after the fall of Jerusalem, the heresy of that time tended more towards the idea of Jesus being fully spirit without any flesh. This lends some reasoning to why John's later trilogy focused so much on Jesus having come in the flesh. John 16, 7 through 15. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving, if I do not leave, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. And regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. And regarding judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you." Here Jesus is reiterating the arrival of the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who will explain anything that Jesus has not explained to them. No doubt this gave them a little more bolstering of their faith while Jesus was in the grave, and even after he ascended to heaven. He clarifies three aspects of the Spirit that he knows will help the most to comfort them in the days ahead. First, the conviction of sin. Second, the conviction of righteousness. Third, the conviction of judgment. Truth be told, these prophecies of the Holy Spirit are fulfilled daily even now, but I have a few scriptures to bring to your attention. As to the conviction of sin, because they did not believe in Jesus, we have Acts 7, 51 through 60. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, and you have now become betrayers and murderers of him. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were infuriated and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they shouted with loud voices and covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Note that this is also an occasion of persecution, as Jesus had foretold earlier in John 16. As to the conviction of righteousness, because Jesus was going to the Father and they would no longer see him, we have Acts 1:7-9. But he said to them, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has sent by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. As to the conviction of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, we have a number of examples in the New Testament, but I only have a few here. We have Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira were punished for loving money over Jesus. We have Acts 12, where Herod the king was punished for accepting the glory of God for himself. And in Revelation 20, where the devil and his comrades will receive the punishment which has been judged for them. And then also in Revelation 20, we find all of humanity judged finally. John 16:16-23. A little while and you no longer are going to see me, and a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he is telling us? A little while and you are not going to see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you are not going to see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, but her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one is going to take your joy away from you. And on that day, you will not question me about anything. Here, Jesus is again predicting his own death and resurrection, repeating what he said when describing the coming of the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, apparently in an attempt to prepare and comfort his disciples so that they don't falter while he's away. I imagine this part of the conversation is in the real dark of the night as they start up the hill towards Gethsemane, traveling further from the city. It gave them the opportunity to chat with each other in small groups as they were less preoccupied by watching the city folk around them. You have to remember at this time, they were well aware that there were influential members of the Jews who hated them and were trying to have them killed. Once they had left the city, there would have been a sense of relief for the most part, because they would be able to see anyone coming more than in the crowded pathways and alleyways of Jerusalem, even at night. This relaxation would promote more discussion of Jesus' comments in small groups as they traveled. Jesus probably heard the murmuring, but being deity, he also knew their state of mind. He then goes into greater detail of what will come again, apparently in an attempt to comfort them, ending with the prediction that they will not have to question him about this later because they will understand what he meant in hindsight. John 16:23-28. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus explains to them the level of authority that they will command in his absence. I lean towards the idea that this is a prediction of the powers of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles would command and pass through on with the laying on of hands. The word for love here is phileo, which is the familial, friendly love, the kind of love you would have for someone you know well. The way Jesus words it would be a good explanation of the power to pass on, of why the power to pass on died with the apostles, given that there's this apparent requirement that they loved Jesus in this way, which would have required them actually knowing him in person. But all that said, this could still be just a reminder of how they should pray, given how it is described multiple times in the previous two chapters and at other places in the New Testament. And I have a few examples of that as well. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And moving on to the next bit, John 16:29 through 31. His disciples said, "See, now you are speaking plainly and are not using any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you have no need for anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus replied to them, "Do you now believe?" Here the disciples reiterate their faith in Jesus, showing an apparent level of faith that they had lacked only moments ago. I imagine Jesus' question, "Do you now believe?" as being spoken with a smile or even a wink, as a father seeing his children or an elder brother seeing his siblings, earnestly trying to meet the requirements that have been laid out for them, with little question as to why they're doing it. I feel like that one verse, John 16:31, says so much about the relationship Jesus had with his apostles and his most loyal disciples. I have no doubt it is a relationship that lasts to this day. John 16:32 and 33. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus then makes one last warning of the coming events later this morning as they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. He follows this with one last attempt to comfort his disciples before beginning his prayer in chapter 17. Many of the disciples spent the next 3 days believing this was the last conversation they would ever have with Jesus and the last lessons they would ever learn from those conversations with Jesus. These are the words they had to keep with them while their Savior, their prophesied Messiah, their teacher and friend, was dead and in the grave set aside for him. The one who had changed their lives was gone, and these things he had said, which puzzled them at the time, would continue to do so until they were fulfilled. The one who they expected to usher in a new earthly kingdom had died telling them he would return, but something of this kind had never been considered without their living Savior there to make it happen. I, for one, am glad that his supposedly final words to them had kept them from losing their faith for the time he spent in the grave. Else, our own saving would have been all the more difficult. And that's all I have. So I'm done a little bit early. As I understand it, at this point, I'm supposed to say, "Don't run in the halls." But you have the rest of the time to yourselves. So thank you for listening.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.